We are in a series on neighboring because we want to take the commandment of Jesus to love our neighbor really seriously as a church. And it's easy for us not to take it seriously, if we're honest, because we live in a very transient city. It's an urban setting. We are transient. We're a commuter church, if we're honest, right? We're not a community church looking to just minister to this neighborhood. We come from many different neighborhoods. And so it's easy for us as a church not to actually do this in a very concrete way. And if you missed the message last week, I'm going to test you on this in a couple weeks or so. But what we've been doing is, what we want to do is go around to the actual homes, apartments, dorms in our neighborhood, and actually learn who are the people living in these homes, right? What are their names? How can I get to know them? How can I actually care for them? And I was praying about this and thinking about this week. What if every Christian in Boston was actually deliberately and consciously praying for our neighbors? There's an app that I recently downloaded. It's called Bless Every Home. And the vision is to bless every home. What I did was I put my address into the app. And this is a little creepy, but it's actually public information. The names of all the adults who live in the surrounding homes popped up. And every day, it gives me a prayer to pray for 5 of my neighbors. I've actually been assigned 40 neighbors or households, including my own. But each day, I get a prayer to pray for 5 of them. And so over the course of a week, I'll pray for almost all 40, okay? It reminds me to pray. It reminds me of their names, which is really helpful for me. But what if we really got intentional about this? What if every Christian in Boston was actually praying for the 39 homes, apartments, dorm rooms surrounding theirs? Minimally, for a city, Boston proper, 700,000 residents or so, it would take 17,500 Christians, or just 2.5% of the population. If Christians, just 2.5% of Boston, and there are more of us than that, were actively in prayer for our neighbors, do you think that God could do something through that, right? Through us. And what if we, as we just encountered neighbors who are also believers, we introduced the app to them and invited them into a praying for our neighbors kind of movement, right? They're like, hey, you're a believer. Like, I'm praying every day for our neighbors. Actually, I've been praying for you. Would you like to join me, right? You could download this app. It's just I found this an easy way to do this, right? Now, not every one of our neighbors will be a friendly believer. Some of them will be unfriendly believers. But they won't be someone eager to join in a praying for loving our neighbor movement, right? Some will be closed off. Some will be aloof. Some might even be unfriendly. I mentioned last week that every neighborhood has one difficult, cranky person and suggested maybe that person is us. Dallas Willard wrote this many years ago. This is what he said. Some time ago, I came to realize that I did not love the people next door. This is the great Dallas Willard. They were, by any standards, dangerous and unpleasant people. Specifically, they were ex-bikers who made their living selling drugs. Okay, now Dallas Willard and his wife, Jane, lived in this little unincorporated part of Southern California called Box Canyon. There's actually another famous person besides Dallas Willard who lived in Box Canyon. His name was Charles Manson. Has anyone heard of Charles Manson? Now, Dallas Willard here is actually not talking about the Manson family, but another difficult little tribe. He writes, you know, they never tried to harm my family, but the constant traffic of people buying drugs, a number of whom sat in the yard while shooting up, began to wear down my patience. And as I brooded over them one day, indulging my irritation, the Lord helped me see that I really had no love for them at all. That after suffering from them for several years, I would secretly be happy if they died so that we could just be rid of them. That's Dallas Willard, okay? Now, question. How many of you have a neighbor that you secretly want dead? Show of hands. Anyone? All right, the good news is that we're more mature than Dallas Willard, right? Well, he goes on to write, you know, I realized how little I truly cared for nearly all the people I dealt with through the day, even when on religious business. I had to admit that I had never earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love, to become more like Jesus. Now it was time to seek. I really like that. I think it's time to seek. So we're going to look again at the most famous story ever been told about neighbors. It was a story that Jesus told, and we can find it in Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. Let's read it together. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. A love that you have for us, a love that you had for this lawyer, this scholar of the law. Lord, as we immerse ourselves again in this story, a story that many of us have heard and heard sermons on multiple times, Lord, I pray that once again, Lord, we just come back to this fundamental part of your heart, what your love is about. We're to love you and we're to love each other. And we're to do it concretely. Help us, Lord, to be kind, to become the kind of people who can do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus knew all about neighbors. He didn't live, you know, in a city, in an apartment building where he never saw them because he just, you know, was just indoors working remotely, right? This wasn't abstract. He grew up in Nazareth, which was a small town. He was a carpenter. Actually the translation of the word technon could also mean stone worker, until he was about 30 years old. And, you know, he knew what it was like to have somebody come over and say, "Hey, Jesus, can you do me a favor? Can I get your help? Can I borrow a hammer, right? Would you mind coming over and helping me fix this table?" This obscure carpenter, began a movement that's so influential, right? I think it helps to come up with new sort of ways to think about, like, how crazy it is that this man started a movement this big, but 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, right, if somebody misses the nail with their hammer and hits their thumb instead, right? What's the single name they're most likely to say? Jesus Christ, right? Now, if Jesus missed the nail and hit his thumb, I wonder whose name he said, right? Did he say, me? You know, one day, a religious leader who was quite smart, he knew the Bible, that's why he's called a lawyer, and was regarded as a spiritual leader, came to Jesus, asked him, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, what is written in the law, the religious law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, this is known as the Great Commandment. We're going to look at a few key words here. Two of them are in this command, neighbor and yourself. Okay, we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We looked at the word neighbor last week. It comes from the word nigh, to be near, to be close. That neighbor, we said, is that real, imperfect, flesh and blood, actual person that life brings into contact with you. The Bible doesn't say love everybody, because actually only God can do that. God tells us to love our neighbors. It's supposed to get concrete. And by the way, some of the most important neighbors in your neighborhood don't live in, you know, the house across from you, the apartment next to you, right, or above you. Do you know where they live? They live in your house, right? Your apartment, your roommates. Again, that word neighbor, nigh, the person living closest to you. That's where we're supposed to start. But it says, Jesus says, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's interesting. It sounds like Jesus is telling us, if you work it out, that we're to love ourselves, right? If you're to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. That means we have to also love ourselves. Jesus was also famous for saying, deny yourself, right? Pick up your cross, carry it, die to yourself. So which is it? Do we love ourselves or do we die to ourselves? Yes, right? The answer is yes. Love is to will good. If you love somebody, you will good for them as God defines good. And we work towards that, to realizing good in their lives. So loving yourself in the biblical sense isn't indulgence, right? The Bible doesn't say indulge your neighbor as you indulge yourself. It says love. And to really love myself is, among other things, to want myself to die, to things that will cheapen and ruin myself. And my sinful self is always at work resisting God, resisting truth, resisting love for others. This guy says to Jesus, love God with all you have, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Good job. Gold star answer. Right? Now, if Jesus is stopped here, this could be a really short passage. The guy would have been right, glad everyone knows he's right, and he would have gone home happy. But Jesus did not stop here. He says, you've answered correctly. And then he says, do this and you will live. Right? In other words, it's possible, right, to give the right answer and live the wrong life, right? We can get mixed up about this. Sometimes in the church, we think that spiritual people are the people who know a lot about the Bible, are able to give correct answers. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The main thing to God is not just giving correct doctrinal statements. That's important, but that's not the main thing. The main thing to God is that we actually do what he tells us, in this case, love. The main thing for God is for us to love God with all that we have, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves in the way that God defines love. So Jesus asks him the question, like, what's in the law? How do you read it? The guy comes up with the right answer. Jesus says, you answered correctly, which was cool for a moment. Do this and live. Right? And at this point, like, the guy can't just walk away, right? He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He desiring to justify himself. Part of what it means to be to have a sinful self is that we're always looking to be justified, right? We're always looking to look good. We want to be regarded as right or superior. We don't want to have to change, right? And this guy's self is telling him, hey, warning, warning, right? This conversation, you know, may make you look bad, right? Like, you might have to change. You might have to repent. You might have to feel bad about yourself. You can't let that happen. You have to protect me. That's what his self is saying. Justify me. So now the guy has to look for a loophole. So he says, well, if the law says I ought to love my neighbor, Jesus, then who is in the category of neighbor, right? Who am I obligated to love? And that was actually a debate that was happening in Israel among rabbis. Who is my neighbor? Some rabbis would say, well, your neighbor, the one that you're supposed to love, is the devout Israelite in our midst, somebody who loves the Torah, who loves God. There were other rabbis who said, no, it's broader than that. It would include average Israelites, even if they're not always the best about obeying the Torah. And then there were a few rabbis who would say, no, actually, it's everybody in Israel, including the sinners, even the tax collectors, right? But pretty much nobody in this debate was saying that neighbor would include a Gentile or a Samaritan, because they were enemies of God. Who fits in to the category of neighbor that I'm obligated to love? And Jesus is going to give a fundamentally different way of looking at this command. Tremendous insight from John Ortberg. He points out that when you say somebody ought to do something, there are two ways of looking at that ought. There are two kinds of oughts, okay? There's the ought, what we might call the ought of obligation, and then there's the ought of opportunity, okay? The ought of obligation is something that you have to do out of pressure or necessity. The ought of opportunity is more like you can't miss this chance, right? This is too good. For example, let's make sure we get this clear in our minds. If someone were to come to you and say, you ought to pay your taxes, what kind of ought is that? Is that obligation or opportunity? Obligation, well done, right? You ought to drive under the speed limit. Obligation or opportunity? Obligation, okay? You ought to see the Celtics play this year. What's that? Someone said obligation, right? It's an ought of opportunity. Why? Because the Celtics are potentially historically great this year, right? You ought to watch them while you have a chance. Anyways, for the religious guy, you ought to love your neighbor is an ought of obligation. Right? Just like with taxes. Just like for some of us, tithing or giving. How much am I obligated to give? He wants to know who fits into this category that I'm supposed to love. How do I know whether I'm under obligation to this person? Because if I'm not under obligation, then I don't need to. Right? I'm off the hook. But for Jesus, love wasn't an obligation. It wasn't just an obligation. In God's kingdom, it's actually our greatest opportunity, right? It's why we live. It's what we're invited to. It's what gives life. It's what gives us the abundant life. The more you love, the more you live. That's the way it is with God. And Jesus loves this lawyer, and he wants him to get it, so he tells his story. And of course, the story is going to become famous, and preachers are going to keep talking about this sermon and draw all sorts of different meanings and interpretations. But let's go back to just this context of this man asking, who is my neighbor? And Jesus will tell a story in response to that question. Now, if you're telling a story in response to the question, who is my neighbor? You would expect that story to have someone who's giving neighborly love and somebody who's receiving neighborly love. And perhaps you would compare different people who are, you know, going to receive, and you come up with the question that's being answered is, who's eligible to receive this love, right? And again, just as a reminder, some people were saying in Israel, those who are devout, those who obey the law, the Torah. Others saying, oh, no, includes average Israelites. And a few saying, no, could even be sinners. among the Israelites. Nobody's saying Gentiles. Nobody's saying Samaritan, right? Who am I obligated to love? Jesus tells his story, but he doesn't have, you know, he does have this category, someone who gives love, someone who receives love. But this is how it starts, okay? We're going to kind of geek out and look at the structure of this parable a little bit. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead, okay? This is the man, this is the person who will receive neighborly love. Now, that's all that Jesus says about this man going down to Jericho. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Jesus doesn't say. Did he have to be there, or was it his fault that he was there? Jesus doesn't say, right? Was he an Israelite or a Gentile? Jesus doesn't say. There's only one person in the receiving love category in this story, and we actually have no idea what he was really like. You see, Jesus is not going to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Instead, in this story, you'll notice Jesus has three different characters in the giver of neighbor love category, potentially, right? The first one is a priest, the second one is a Levite, and the third, we know, is a Samaritan. Jesus is not answering what kind of person am I obligated to love, because again, love is our greatest opportunity. Instead, Jesus is asking the question and answering the question, what kind of person must you be in order to be able to give love? And that's a whole different question. So Jesus goes on with the story. He says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. A priest was educated in the law. He could recite the commandments about neighbors, right? He led worship. He prays. He sacrifices. So he's reminded all the time about our need for God's love and God's forgiveness and God's mercy. So surely love has been formed in this guy. Except it hasn't. He walks on by. And then Jesus says, so likewise, a Levite came to the place and saw him. The Levites were those who worked in the temple. They were people who had been set apart to serve the Lord, right? Surely, this person who's been set apart by grace, by God's appointment, he would understand how to love. But he also walks by. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Okay? This is like the punchline of the story. And, you know, many of you know this. In Israel, Samaritans were despised. They were the enemies of God. They did not have or follow the right scripture. There was great ethnic, cultural, historical tension between these people groups. You know, Samaritan, the one person that the hearers of Jesus would not have expected, is the hero of the story. But I don't think the point is priest bad, Levite bad, Samaritan good. The point is this man who did not know the scriptures, did not know what was right and wrong according to the law of God, he knew how to be a good neighbor, okay? He had compassion. Now, what exactly does he had compassion mean? Well, it means that when he saw this beaten up, stripped, robbed, left for dead guy, there were certain thoughts that went through his mind. There were certain questions that had to be answered. What would it be like to be beaten and stripped and robbed and left for dead? How awful would that feel? What will happen to this man if he's left alone? Who will help him? Can I do something? Couldn't I change this? Is there anything I have to do today that's more important than this? Okay? Now, this is really important. How did the priests and the Levite answer those questions? Well, I think they didn't. I don't think those questions occurred to them. Their thoughts probably ran like this. What if robbers are still around? What if he's already dead, or if he dies while I'm trying to help him? Then I'm going to become ritually unclean and I won't be able to go to the temple anymore, right? Maybe the thoughts were running along the lines of, you know, somebody ought to do something about this, right? The Romans ought to post more centurions or soldiers here to keep this road safe. Like, what are our tax dollars, you know, going to? Anyways, you know, when I go to the temple, I'm going to say a prayer for this beaten up guy, okay? Now, Jesus talked about this many times. A good tree will produce good fruit, okay? That is, if our thoughts are the automatic flow of consciousness within us, if that's being redeemed by God, then it's going to lead to all kinds of acts of compassion, good things, fruit. But if the thoughts that run inside of us are self-preoccupied, selfish, me, my agenda, what do I have to do? God, is what is your will for my life, right? Then that is inevitably going to be reflected in what I do. Again, we can speculate as to why the priest and the Levite passed by. Maybe religion got in the way. Religion is one of the ways that many people use to justify, to try to justify themselves, to try to make themselves feel like they're a good person. Maybe they were in too much of a hurry. And I preached on this before. We would do well to assess whether we're in too much of a hurry. Maybe too many non-neighboring concerns in our hearts to actually pay attention to and care for the people right in front of us. Hurry. But Jesus does give us a very concrete reason that we don't have to speculate about, right? He says the Samaritan had something by implication that the others didn't, which was compassion. He had compassion. The other two didn't. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the priest and the Levite asked, if I stop to help him, what will happen to me? The Samaritan asked, if I don't stop and help him, what will happen to him? And that's the difference between someone who has compassion and someone who doesn't. Part of what the gospel of Jesus means is that we don't have to worry about what will happen to us, because God is on the job. Who will take care of me? God will. Right? If we really believe that, then we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about ourselves, and we can start really loving our neighbor. And I think that's part of what Jesus is trying to say to this guy in the story, and also to you and me. The offer of love is not something that you have to do. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's life, eternal life. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Love, right? But that doesn't mean I earn it by trying to be a kinder person. It's a gift from God. It's given to us by grace, purchased by Jesus on the cross. But that's what life looks like. It's love. Love, not just getting the answers right. So Jesus comes to the end of the story, says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Okay, so the question is no longer, who is eligible to receive my neighborly love, which of course I'm so wonderful at giving when I have to, right? The question is no longer, how broad is the category of people I have to love? Who is God obligating me to love? Not the question, because love is God's great opportunity. The question is, what kind of person is able to offer love? Who is compassionate? Would it be the priest? Would it be the Levite or the Samaritan? And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. He can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And I think he tells his whole story just to come back to this one phrase, right? Go do this. Now, as a church, we don't want to be a place that just gives right answers. We want to be filled with God's love and embrace that opportunity to love. But in order to do that, we're going to need help, right? You can't do it by yourself. Always the place to start is just to go to God. to come to Jesus and say, would you let me live in your love? Would you remind me that you love me? Would you fill me up with your love? One of the things the Bible says, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says his prayer is that they would be rooted in love, right? Like a tree, they would be rooted in the love of God. And so have the power, together with the saints, to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of God, right? We were made to be rooted in love, and only God can fill that love tank. And so we're to go to God every day and just ask him, God, won't you love me? Help me to just know that you love me. Fill me with your love. And then we can get concrete about loving our neighbors. Now, I want to quickly just go over three challenges that we're going to have. The first is the challenge of loving difficult people, okay? Now, again, if we start by asking the question, who's the one I'm obligated to love, then we're going to come up with reasons not to love people, right? Like, you can't expect me to love so-and-so, right? They hurt me. They betrayed me. They don't understand me. They're crazy, right? They don't love me, so I don't have to love them. Now, Jesus addresses this quite explicitly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Pop quiz, Bible quiz. Where in the Old Testament, do you remember, does it say hate your enemy? Just quickly tell your neighbor. Was it in Leviticus? Was it in Numbers? Was it in Deuteronomy? One of the prophets? Trick question. It never says hate your enemy in the Old Testament, right? People just added that part to the you shall love your neighbor. They supplied that. The idea was, right? Logic was, well, if it says I have to love my neighbor, then there are going to be non-neighbors that I get to hate, right? And Jesus is like, that's not God's heart. That's not his will. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Okay? So we're to love those who are difficult. Sometimes you have neighbors who want to keep you at a distance. What do you do with them, right? They kind of shut you out. They don't let you go deep. They don't seem interested in conversing, right? What do you do with neighbors who want to keep you at a distance? We start by loving them from a distance, okay? Great wisdom from Proverbs 27:14. Why don't we read this out loud together? 1, 2, 3. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, yes, so rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Okay, some of you can't quite get the grammar there. Like, basically what it's saying is whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice in the early morning, right, will be counted as cursing. So wise, right? That's pretty great. You have to figure out what your neighbor will receive from you. Right? If people around you want space, give them space, okay? You don't have to pound on their door and says, my pastor and Jesus says, I have to love you, right? So let's have a conversation. And I don't like this as much as you, any more than you do, right? But Jesus says it has to be done. You may have neighbors who close you off because they're too busy or they're scared or they're introverted or just their relational plates are full or they're in a different stage of life or they're afraid of being exposed. It's okay. Just love your neighbor. You don't have to push, right? If they want distance, love them from a distance until such a time as maybe you can close that distance. And here's a really simple way to do that. Go on a prayer walk around your neighborhood, right? I was kind of thinking about this, right? Let's have a moment of confession. How many of you have ever, gone to a prayer meeting? You've gone to pray, you want to pray, but your mind started wandering. Your body's in prayer mode, but your mind is wandering mode. Confession. All right. So here's the idea. Let's flip that around, okay? You go on a prayer walk, your body is now wandering, right? But your mind is praying. That's the idea, okay? You just walk by houses. And as you walk in your neighborhood, you just start praying for the people who live there, right? And you can use the Bless Every Home app to do this, right? God, would you pour out blessings on my neighbors? And now I actually know their names because they're there. Actually, some of you, by the way, it's not great because people are moving in and out all the time. So there may be some corrections you need to make. But yeah, you can just pray for them. God, I will your good. Won't you pour your blessing? Would you help me to get to know this person? Would you guide our conversations and maybe help us to get to a next step? And God will do that. Now, our world will bring us many neighbors. You have a neighborhood where you live. You have a neighborhood at work. You have a neighborhood at school. You have a neighborhood right here at church, right? Neighbors in your small group, brothers and sisters that you can take steps forward towards. Last challenge. I mentioned this last week, and it occurred to me that many of us may not see the point of loving our neighbors or investing into them because they're going to move soon, or you're going to move soon, and you're never going to see them again, right? But here's the thing. We never know when a neighboring breakthrough might happen. The final moments of Jesus' life were spent on a cross between two thieves, right? His last neighbors were on a street called Death Row. Two other guys on crosses. One of them wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He mocked Jesus. But the other, in this surprising moment, in his final breath, really, stands up for Jesus and then turns to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, if I'm Jesus, just a moment of personal confession, I'm thinking, bro, it's kind of late, right? And I'm kind of busy dying on a cross right now. Are we really going to have this conversation, right? And that's because I'm guilty of short-term thinking. I don't always have compassion. But Jesus, with his last moments, he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Right now, we're neighbors in death, but later on, we're going to be neighbors in paradise. All the way until the end, Jesus was looking for neighbors, and he's still looking for neighbors. And his neighboring movement is changing the world, and it's changing it still, and it can change our city, our neighborhoods, right where we are. We can be part of that. We'll talk more about this next week. We're going to stop for today. When we bow our heads, let's pray. Lord,